a better future for his people, rally the help that he needed to achieve it. Last week, we saw how Nehemiah inspired people to care, and out of that caring, they went above and beyond for each other. Good stuff is happening. But to illustrate this week's chapter of the story, do you remember the movie Jaws? Yes. Do you remember when it came out? The giant shark so terrified movie audiences, there was actually a measurable decrease in tourism at beaches that year. Steven Spielberg was the bane of ocean tourism for 12 months. But it was only temporary. About a year later, things were back to normal. But then, about 2 years after that, a new movie poster appeared saying, just when you thought it was safe to go back into the water, Jaws 2. Chapter 3 was really good for Nehemiah. Everything was finally going smoothly, but just when you thought it was safe, we see chapter 4. Just when they thought it was safe, their enemies arrived. Just when they thought it was safe, trouble appeared. Ever had that experience? Listen to how Nehemiah and the people of Judah responded. Nehemiah chapter 4. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So we prayed to our God. We set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But Judah said, meaning the rumor mill, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's too much rubbish. We are unable to work on the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see anything before we come upon them and kill them and stop the work. When the Jews who lived near them came, they said to us 10 times, meaning over and over again, from all the places where they live, they will come up against us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. After I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, for your homes. When our enemies heard that their plot was known to us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and body armor. The leaders posted themselves behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. The burden bearers carried their loads in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and with the other held a weapon. Each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread out. We are separated far from one another on the wall, but rally to us whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, and our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. Half held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night inside Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me ever took off their clothes. Each kept his weapon in his right hand. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, there is a major flaw in most movies about war, especially if it involves like sword fighting. I call it the courtesy of the enemy. So let's say that our heroes are outnumbered 5-1. In a movie, the enemies will inevitably courteously line up and only come one-on-one to be defeated. If you ever find yourself in an epic sword fight, first off, I wonder what hobbies you've been doing. But second, here's a pro tip, attack at the same time. It's practical advice. Nehemiah is not facing courteous enemies. He's facing enemies on every side. Sanballat and the Samaritans, they come from the north. The Ammonites, they're in the east. The Arabs are in the south. And the Ashdodites, they come from the west. And they were smart enough to attack at the same time from all sides. How rude. But isn't life like that? We can usually handle one enemy at a time, an unexpected medical bill, death of a loved one, struggles in a relationship, troubles at work, a pipe bursts at home. We can handle our enemies as long as they are courteous enough to line up one at a time. But when they all come at the same time, when we're fighting the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs and the Ashdodites all at once, when our struggles are in our household and at work and our health and our relationships all at once, that's when we have problems. Are the struggles in your life courteous enough to line up one at a time? Or do they rush you all at once? I've experienced more of the rushing and less of the lining up. Now, I have never been accused of excess emotion, but when life rushes me from every side, I get even more rational and even less emotional. When I don't have anywhere to turn, I turn to my greatest ability, my reason. What do you do when you are overwhelmed? What's your response when life rushes you from every side? Nehemiah was surrounded on every side, from the north and the east and the south and the west, but he was actually prepared for that. I mean, that's why he wanted to rebuild the walls to begin with. And so he had guards ready to go. But did you catch what the breaking point was for him, where he had to kind of change his plan? What pushed him over the edge? It was the fear and disunity of his own people. The rumor mill was running at full speed. They were saying, our laborers are getting tired. There's too much debris to clear out. We can't really rebuild the wall. We're afraid that our homes aren't protected enough. So, Nehemiah, send more guards to my house. Take them from my neighbor's house. That's what the rumor mill was saying. And that's what got to Nehemiah. But did you catch his response? He said, "So we prayed." His first response was prayer. Not my hyper-rationality, not falling back on his greatest strengths, not hiding or giving up or sweeping it under the rug. Prayer. When he was assailed on every side, including fear and disunity from within, he prayed. If you want to read a pretty salty prayer, by the way, go look at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 4. His prayer there is, we'll say it's very honest. Some might say aggressive or troubling, but you can't say that this was just a little rote prayer at the very least. It may not be a perfect model of prayer, but I think we can learn from him, because his first response when overwhelmed is prayer. And that prayer is not some generic, "Oh God, I hope you'll kind of sort of maybe help me out, but you know, your will be done, not mine." No, he's very direct. He says, you know, "Take their taunts, O God, fling them back on their own heads, dash their strength, let them be overrun by their enemies." And it gets more interesting from there. He prayed for real, not the nice, tidy, gentle prayer. I think we can learn from that willingness to pray what you're really feeling. And so if you feel overwhelmed, if you feel like life is rushing you from every side, maybe even attacking you from within, how have you been praying? Have you prayed with unbridled honesty? Have you prayed what you're really thinking and feeling, not the cleaned up version you'd admit to your pastor? After praying, Nehemiah realized the real problem he had to face. He needed God's protection for sure, but he'd already anticipated that. Now his real enemy was unity and fear. And if the people didn't rally, all those fears would actually come true. I find it fascinating what he did. "In the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open spaces, I stationed the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And then I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Now, what's interesting about that is, so he had these frightened people, right? And he took them and he put them in the gaps in the walls, in the lowest spaces, it says. That's where there was no protection. He took the people who were afraid of not being protected and put them in the least protected parts of the city, exposed in plain sight of their enemies, but also in plain sight of their own families. And then he reminded them who they were and what they were doing. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Fight for your sons and your daughters and your spouses and your homes. That's what he reminded them. One of my professors in seminary used to say that a lot of the good news of Jesus can be summarized with one word, and that's nevertheless. Because Jesus, the Son of God, died. Nevertheless, he rose again. Or I like how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are pressed on all sides, but nevertheless not crushed. We are perplexed, but nevertheless not in despair. We are persecuted, but nevertheless not forsaken. We are struck down, but nevertheless not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. But that is so that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. We are the nevertheless faith. When we are surrounded by enemies from the north and the south and the east and the west, nevertheless, we are not afraid. We are divided among ourselves. Nevertheless, we remember that we have a great and awesome God who fights for us. We are drained emotionally and mentally and spiritually and physically. Nevertheless, we are alive in Christ. We've been slowly declining for years. Nevertheless, we will be faithful to Jesus today. And that willingness to cry, nevertheless, is how we claim the life of Jesus, even when we feel more like the death of Jesus. And so when we stand in those open places, not hiding, in plain sight, and say, yeah, our troubles are real, nevertheless, I will keep going because of my faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's what we should be showing the world around us, not pretending that there aren't gaps in our walls, because we aren't perfect. We don't have everything together. Our God doesn't magically poof away all of our problems. Nevertheless, here we stand. Nevertheless, we have hope. Nevertheless, we can even have joy. Nevertheless, we can stand together. We don't have to stand alone. We can stand together. And so can we live with that nevertheless? Even on a day when we remember the loss of loved ones, can we live with that inexplicable joy? Can we live with that ability to stand together, even though life is rushing us from the north and the south and the east and the west all at once? Can we remain united even when we feel divided? Can we remain alive in Christ even then? That's what our faith is about. And that's what our church should be about. That's what we can offer each other when we notice that someone is getting rushed from every side. If you know someone who is being rushed from every side, how can you stand with them in the open spaces, not hiding, standing in the gaps in the walls? Or if you're like Nehemiah and you are the one being rushed from every side, even being attacked from within, how can you cry nevertheless because of your faith? Don't lose hope. Don't give up. And remember the words of Nehemiah. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your kin, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Amen.